Okay, Revelation chapter 17. Now, I really went back and forth about how to teach this passage. Because if you remember correctly, last time we left off with, we began to introduce the battle or the campaign of Armageddon. And I told you that there are eight prongs to this campaign. It's not just a battle, but it's a campaign. Now, the problem with this is that we've got Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, which, as I said, are kind of windows that pop up where God gives us additional information. Then he closes them again, and we continue with the narrative. Well, we're at the very end of human history here before the Lord's return. The Battle of Armageddon, or the Campaign of Armageddon, whatever you choose to call it, campaign is more accurate, but it culminates in the return of Jesus Christ. So I think what we're going to do, also one other thing, considering that the second prong of the Armageddon campaign is the total annihilation of Babylon, which is the 18th chapter of Babylon of Revelation, I think what we're going to do is we're going to plow on. We're going to leave the Armageddon campaign for now, and we're going to continue. We've introduced it. And now we're going to continue into Revelation 17. We're going to look at Revelation 18. And then what we should be able to do is put all of the eight stages of the Armageddon campaign together. And it's going to be just like this, because we're already going to have studied the destruction of Babylon. We're already going to have studied many of the points. We're just going to put them together. So rather than trying to explain the points and then taking so much time with each individual point that we really lose sight of the whole progression of it, we're going to look at the particulars first, and then we're going to come back together and we're going to knit all of those things together, okay? If it doesn't work, we're going to blame it on someone else. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 17. You remember in Revelation 18, we ended off by looking at the seventh bowl of God's wrath. And remember, in these judgments, all of the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. And we see the seventh angel in verse 17 of chapter 16 poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. So you see, we're seeing unbelievable, unimaginable catastrophe coming upon the earth. So knowing this, we know when this seventh bowl is poured out, we're at the end. Okay? We know that we're at the end. So let's take a look at chapter 17 now, and I got to tell you, 17, the way this is laid out, God's going to give us some additional information about the world church in the last days, and she's called a madam of a bordello, basically, or the mother of harlots, the mother of whores, and we'll see why in just a moment, but understand that this is the religious system that holds sway over the entire earth during the first half of the tribulation. So now we're really backtracking, okay? We're going from Revelation 16, which is the very end of everything, right at the verge where Jesus returns, and we're going to backtrack and say, okay, let's take a look at this whole Babylon business. We're going to look at two aspects of Babylon. First of all, in Revelation 17, we're going to look at religious Babylon, or the ecclesiastical Babylon, the false church, okay? In Revelation 18, we're going to look at economic Babylon, and we're going to see how Babylon becomes the center of commerce during the tribulation period. Now, there are two great There are two great religious systems that will hold sway during the tribulation period. The first half of the tribulation period will be held by this whore church that we're going to be studying today and finding out exactly what that is. Hopefully today we're going to be able to nail down exactly what this church is. And it's something that is rarely understood today. And it's the thing that binds together Catholicism, Orthodoxy, even Islam. All of these things are going to be woven together. You say, well, what kind of, who's going to be in the church after the rapture? Easy. All of the unbelievers. There are still going to be plenty of, if the rapture happened right now, do you realize how many religious people would still be left on the earth? Do you realize how many Catholics would be on the earth? How many Orthodox Christians would be on the earth who never had a real faith in Christ, but yet they bow to the Virgin and the Child, and that's the key. We're going to see it all the way back into Babylon, and this is why this woman has a name on her head which says Mystery Babylon. It's the same thing that polluted true Christianity. If the Virgin Mary were here today and she could make one statement, you know what she would say? Don't worship me. Jesus is my Savior too. Don't make statues to me. What are you doing? You don't make statues to me. I am the mother of the humanity of our Lord. I am a gentle hand servant of the Lord. He told me what to do, and I humbled myself under his mighty hand. And it was my great privilege to bring into this world the Savior of the world. However, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And that Savior was my son. That's what that would be Mary's message. But yet in church after church after church, the Eastern Orthodox churches are huge. They're everywhere. Everywhere you go, if you go to Russia, all of the churches there are Eastern Orthodox churches. I'm the main churches. If you go to Greece, I mean the babas, they're called babas instead of papas. Instead of fathers, they're called babas, right? So, you know, you'll see it all the time. If a priest and you know the picture, right, of a Greek Orthodox priest, they're dressed completely in black, you know, with the hat and usually the long beard. I'd never make it in that, right? I can't even grow a mustache, but they got this huge thing happening, you know? They must water their face or something. I don't know. But they're, and they will walk down the street. And I know we were there for 3 years on and off, and they would walk down the street, and I don't think they can get 10 steps without somebody stopping and kissing their hand. They're really revered by the Greek people, because when the Turks overthrew the Greeks, for 400 years they held the Greeks in subjugation. The only thing that kept the Greeks together as an identity, their identity as a people, was Greek Orthodoxy. So today, for a Greek man to say, I'm not Greek Orthodox, is like saying, you know, I'm a traitor to my country. It's so intimately connected. Priests are not paid by the church in Greece. They're paid by the state. Greek Orthodoxy is the state religion. That's what the First Amendment is all about in the United States. The government cannot prefer one religion over another. It can't interfere like that. So it can't say, although all of our founding fathers were Christians, that's true. The First Amendment forbids the government from passing a law that says, this is a Christian nation. From now on, our official religion is Christianity. They can't do that. And they can't say that it's Islam either. But the First Amendment was never created to keep religion and faith out of the public sphere. Never. All it was saying was that the government shall establish no religion. The government can't come in and say, we are this or we are that. It has to stay out of it and remain neutral. So anyway, having said all of that, we meet this amazing picture in Revelation 17 of what religion is going to look like during the tribulation. Verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, so this is relevant because even though we're backtracking, we're getting it the way John got it. John wasn't shown this picture chronologically, but by the time John is shown this picture in the chronology of the seven bowls, this woman has already been destroyed. This woman is going to control the government in the first half of the tribulation period. Remember, the woman is riding the beast. Who's the beast? The Antichrist. Is the Antichrist riding the woman? No, the woman is riding the beast. So this woman has great control. You remember during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period that the Antichrist has signed a treaty with Israel to provide for their freedom. Apparently, the Antichrist is really big on this freedom business, just like we are today. We're so free today that we can kill babies without question. That's freedom, huh? It's wonderful. We're so free today that we can have men marrying men, women marrying women, doing any kind of thing. I read a verse just the other day in Deuteronomy. It said that a man shall not wear the clothes of a woman and a woman shall not wear the clothes of a man. It is an abomination. It's pretty clear, huh? I think God is trying to say something. Here's the very subtle message that God is trying to bring with a sledgehammer. Listen, keep the genders separate. I made him male and I made him female. I didn't make him she-male or he-male or any of that stuff. I made them male and female. Now, you determine it any way you want. If you live in a society where the culture of the hair is this long, well, that's okay. As long as you can always distinguish the men from the women. How long is too long for a haircut? I don't know. I can't tell you, well, it ought to be just above the ears. It ought to be just below the ears. It ought to be just above the shoulders. But I can tell you this. I know when a man's hair is too long. I know when they're crossing into androgyny. And I can tell when they no longer look male, but now they look female. God says, you know what? That's an abomination unto me. Men need to look like men. Women need to look like women. And one of the ways that they do that, God said, is with their clothing. So, you add it up. Today, these lines have been so blurred that we don't even know who's supposed to be married to each other anymore. It's incredible. So the first half of the tribulation period, we've got this peacenik, you know, who is like a freedom guy. Listen, do whatever you want. We're going to make sure you have the freedom to do whatever you want. People are going to have the liberty to do whatever they want. Nobody's going to be making war with each other, because if they do, the Antichrist is going to see it as it's his personal duty to make sure that he puts it down, kind of a UN peacekeeping thing, right? And it's only when the Antichrist has to go to war in the middle of the tribulation and ends up getting killed and is resurrected, that it dawns on him that he's God. So, the first half of the tribulation, religion is free to run rampant. Antichrist has nothing to say about it. After the resurrection of the Antichrist, there's a new religion. There's a new God in town. And that God's name is the Antichrist, the beast. And he is going to demand that he be worshipped alone. So guess what happens to the woman who's been riding the beast? She is slaughtered. She is slaughtered halfway through the tribulation period. So we're getting it the way John gets it. He just heard about all the bowls and now he says, the angel says, John, listen, you're writing all this down. Let me give you something else. Let me tell you about, remember that, you know, this whole woman business. Let me tell you about this mystery about this woman so that you can understand what this is all about and, like, you know, how she's riding the beast and everything. And the angel begins to backtrack and he brings John to the beginning of the tribulation and he works him all the way to the destruction of Babylon through the end of chapter 18. And he goes, all right, now let's pick up where we left off. And because remember, if you go to back, whoop. There goes my foot. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, very quickly, Revelation 1:1, you'll notice there's a fourfold progression of this revelation. The revelation was, first of all, originating with God himself, God the Father. It was transmitted from God the Father to Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ, it was given to his angel, a messenger. And to his angel, it was given to his servant. So look at it, to John, right? It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus' revelation, but it was given to him by who? Which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So we have a fourfold progression of the way this revelation is being transmitted to John by the time it gets to John. Now, the angel here is talking to John, and in chapter 17, he goes, all right, come on, John, we have to backtrack a little bit, and I need to tell you about this woman. Look at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the great whore, who sits on many waters. First of all, let's square this thing away right away. Look at verse 15, same chapter. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Now, go back to verse 1. He said, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits on the what? Who sits on the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages. In other words, this is worldwide. Okay? The woman that this woman is sitting symbolically over all of the peoples and tribes and nations and languages of the earth. In other words, this is the one world religion. Okay? Look at verse 2. I'm sure this religion is going to have some really great explanation as to why all of the Christians have disappeared. It's probably going to have something to do with God's judgment. God's judgment came down upon those people. What does the scripture say, brethren? What happened when Korah and his tribe came against Moses? The ground opened up and swallowed them up. Oh, they thought they had the truth, but did they have the truth? No, they didn't. They opposed the true church, the established church, the church with authority. I mean, you know, the Roman church looks at the Protestant churches and says they've got no authority. Look at them. Protestant churches are everywhere, all over the world. They all disagree about stuff. Not the Catholic church. We all agree. Yeah, we agree in it. The bishops agree. But the people, talk to any Catholic. What do you think about the church? Well, I don't really believe in, I don't really believe we ought to be confessing to a priest. You know, I don't really get that. And you talk to, if your Catholic family is anything like mine, there's all kinds of stuff they disagree with about the church. But the church has unity. The problem is that unity is wrong. The Orthodox Church has unity, not quite the same consolidation as the Catholic Church, but this is the way it works in the Orthodox Church. They don't have a pope, a papa, a father, right? They have something very close, a patriarch, which means a father. It's just a different word. And the patriarch is like the pope, but instead of having one pope of all the Eastern Orthodox churches, every country has their own. So there is the patriarch of Greece, and the patriarch of Romania, and the patriarch of Russia, and the patriarch, and on it goes. So it's a little bit different because the patriarch has the right to, you know, make policy regarding the church in his country, whereas our Catholic Church is governed by Rome. It's a little different. Nevertheless, that consolidation of power in the last times is going to go like this, just like that. It is going to be consolidated together into one religion. What is it that binds them all together? Well, we'll see. Take a look now at verse. So we're going to learn about this woman. Look at verse 2. Let's find out a few things about her. First of all, this is the woman with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. So one thing about this woman is, although the church was told by Jesus that we are to be involved in the work of the Lord and in another kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth. Remember when he stood before Pilate? Pilate says, well, you're a king? And he says, you said it right, I'm a king. And he says, well, where's your kingdom? Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this earth, my servants would be fighting for my release. But you will see the Son of Man descending from the heavens with the angels and sitting on his throne, right? So Christians are not to be entangled with the affairs of this world, Paul wrote to Timothy. No soldier who is faithful in his warring, who is a good soldier, entangles himself in the affairs and concerns of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be good citizens. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak out against injustice. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise our right, thank God we have it, to vote. But at the same time, you know what? I don't think that our primary concern should be trying to overturn the election. Because if the Republicans get in next time around or stay in and the Democrats don't get in, guess what? There's still just as many people going to hell as there were before. That's not the concern of Christ's kingdom. The concerns of Christ's kingdom are spiritual things. So although we live in the world, we're not consumed by it. This woman has been committing fornication with the kings of the world. See the difference? Nothing can happen. Nothing can happen in this world without Rome having something to say about it. They declared that our war against Saddam Hussein was unjust. If you were here last Sunday, I talked about Augustine's theory of just war and an unjust war. Well, according to the Vatican, United States of America, your war is unjust. Hey, I got an idea. Keep your own opinion to yourself. Who cares what you think? We're a country defending our own security, defending our own honor, and trying to help those people bring freedom. But the Catholic Church cannot keep their mouth shut about these huge political things, and they have unbelievable influence. I mean, the Pope met with the President of the United States. And it is less so today than it has ever been before, but it's going to become even more so. It's less so today than it has ever become before. Where the church's job ought to be to instruct God's people as to what is righteous and what is unrighteous, rather than getting involved in all of these political dealings. Well, this woman has committed, this is the woman with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. So she's very involved in politics. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Her influence has been felt throughout the whole world. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. By the way, do you know where this church is going to be? Where the headquarters of this church is going to be? I'll give you one guess. Nope. Babylon. Babylon. But not Rome. And that's usually what you hear. You usually hear people, and Baptist churches have taught for years, that the last days, the headquarters of the whore church in the last days is going to be Rome. Not at all. We've already looked at that passage where it says that she sits on seven hills. Doesn't even mean that she sits on seven hills. The word is mountains. Rome isn't built on seven mountains. It's built on seven hills. And then it later tells us in the next verse that the seven mountains are seven kings. So they're not even mountains. But yet, if you go to Rome, the first thing they're going to tell you is, this country, she's very beautiful. You know, Rome, she built on seven hills. Yeah, they told me the same thing in Lisbon. Lisbon is built on seven hills. Fall River has seven hills. Right? If you go down President Ave, they call it the Seven Hills. You're going down the hill and it's going whoop, whoop, whoop. I mean, that doesn't prove anything. And if we're honest with the scriptures, when the Bible says that the woman sits upon these seven hills, and then the Bible tells us, by the way, let me tell you about the seven hills. They're not hills at all. They're mountains. And let me tell you about the seven mountains. They're not real mountains. They're kings. How can we say that the seven hills represents Rome because Rome was built on seven hills? What kind of hermeneutics is that? You can make the Bible say anything if you're that careless. Well, and this is what has happened. Because obviously, the Roman Catholic Church is a part of this end time church, but it's not the whole thing, and that's what we miss. We still have to contend with Islam. We have to contend with Orthodoxy. And you know what? The Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church aren't going to be getting together anytime soon. But they do have something in common, and that thing is going to bind them together. Let's take a look at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit, not bodily, into a wilderness. And I saw a woman. And look at the way this woman is described. I mean, she is described in religious terminology. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast here is the world government. We already looked at that in Revelation chapter 13. The Antichrist government is represented by a beast having seven heads and ten horns. Do you remember that? The seven heads, we're not going over all that again, but the seven heads represent the seven forms of the Roman government, remember? And then the ten kings are the ten kings that will be in cahoots with the Antichrist in the last days, okay? So, look at this now. He carries me away, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Clearly, this is the Antichrist and his kingdom, okay? What's the woman look like? Okay, fashion check in verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup, not full of communion wine, but full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Now, do you have to stretch very far to see religious imagery here? I mean, the golden chalice. I mean, have you ever seen I'm sure you've all seen the mass performed and how the cup is cleaned and the host is and they put it away in a safe. You know, they got the, you know, I don't think they have I don't think they have, what's it called? That's called the tabernacle? Okay. Well, they have the little thing. It looks like a safe, you know, and they put it in there. And I mean, this is all, oh, I am tripping like crazy today on my wire. They have this, real reverence for the articles of communion. And you've got this cup, and the cup is not filled with wine representing the blood of Christ, but the cup, it says, is filled with abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And look at this. Upon her head, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Well, what kind of, is this a good Christian woman? Probably not, from verse 6. Because I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. So we get the picture that this woman represents the church, religion, in the tribulation period. But this woman is anything but Christian. This woman is concerned with politics in a big way. She's cut all kinds of deals with governments. And you know what? The true church has been the subject of her persecution, not her embracing. And we certainly can see that in history. It's even going to get worse in the last days. So now, having taken a look at this, you got a handout with some notes this morning? At the bottom of page 1, now I may go on to different pages because my print is bigger than yours so that I can see it from up here. But at the bottom of the page where it says notes, let's cover a couple of things. First of all, the world church will dominate religion and the Antichrist. This woman, who is religion, is depicted as the madam of a bordello. One part of the name on her head is the mother of whores. The rooms in the bordello represent various varieties within the whorehouse of religion. And that's basically all it is. Religion, by the way, is, in an impure sense, is man's attempt to work his way to God. That's what religion is. You would come and you would do something to try to earn your way to God. Christianity is recognizing that God has already come down and met man. It's a huge difference. So we know that none of us are saved by works, but in religion you certainly are. You tell a Jehovah's Witness that you don't have to be good to go to heaven or wherever it is that they are going these days, to earth. I mean, here's a good deal. Become a Jehovah's Witness so that you can die and be resurrected and live on earth. No heaven, because only 144,000 ever get to live in heaven. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what? They got to knock on those doors. They got to knock on those doors. You think they love doing that? If they don't knock on those doors, you know what? Their religion is at stake. It's hanging by a thread. They've got to do the good works. A Jehovah's Witness caught smoking? Well, he'll be dragged before the elders and you know what? Asked to repent. And if he doesn't repent, even though the Bible says nothing about smoking, we can argue about whether it's wise. I mean, I don't think there's much of an argument. Obviously, it's not wise. But Nobody goes to hell for it. But you can be disfellowshipped from the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know why? Because that's those are the rules of their little club. It's a religion. It's not a faith in Christ, which sets people free. So this bordello represents basically a whorehouse of religion. You can walk down the hall and you can choose whatever room you want. You can walk in and you can commit whatever fornication you like, and whatever kind that you like, in accordance with something that is a disgrace and an abomination to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the room that you choose is going to worship the billion gods of Hinduism. Or maybe the room that you choose is going to worship the one God, Allah. Or maybe the room is Persian Zoroastrianism or Oriental dualism or the New Age movement, dude. Or maybe the room that you choose is going to be the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Moonies or any of these other pseudo-Christian cults. Whatever it is, maybe it's going to be an established Christian religion that even though you could find Christ there, or Christ could find you, we should say, there, chances are if you do get saved, if you get saved in a Catholic church, friends, you're getting saved in spite of it, not because of it. Because the gospel is there kind of in a way, sort of. But boy, you've got to do some mining if you're going to find it. They've added so many other things to it. So that's what the bordello looks like. Now notice who this woman holds sway over. First of all, she holds sway over the kings of the earth in Revelation 17:2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. She also holds sway over those who dwell on the earth. The word dwell there is important because it doesn't mean like the place I live. It means the place I'm comfortable. It doesn't just mean that. It's like, it's not just saying where my house is. It's saying where I'm at home. You follow what I mean? Those who do, for example, the earth dwellers in the book of Revelation are never used of true believers, even though they're living on the earth during the tribulation. You follow what I mean? They're living on the earth, but they're not considered earth dwellers because they know this is not their home. Okay? So, she holds sway over those who dwell upon the earth. Revelation 2 in the B part. Revelation 17:2 in the B part. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. She also holds sway over the beast, as remarkable as that is. But, you know, it's difficult to understand if we hadn't spent so much time explaining how during the first half of the tribulation, this beast is a swell guy. Seven heads and ten horns, or the beast's Antichrist world, the Antichrist world kingdom, Revelation 17:3. I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and ten horns. The religious system is worldwide, affecting every country and language group. Remember, we said that she sits on the many waters, and in verse 15, that's described as the peoples and tongues and multitudes and nations. And so this woman has tremendous influence. She's described in terms that are clearly religious. She's clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. Forgive me for saying this if you've heard it a dozen times, but there's that great story about, you know, in Acts chapter 5 when Peter's walking into the temple and there's a guy outside the gate called Beautiful, and he says, he begs for some money from Peter, and Peter and John are there, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give to you. Take up your bed and walk." And there is a great story when Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s was writing his Summa Theologica, his great systematic theology that held sway over most of the Middle Ages, medieval church. He was given a tour of the Vatican as it stood in those days. This is, of course, prior to St. Peter's. It was a little different, but he's given a tour, and he was given a tour through the treasury of the Vatican. And the Pope says to him, "Thomas," he said, "the church certainly cannot say silver and gold have I none anymore, can they?" And Thomas said, "No, but neither can they say take up thy bed and walk." So it really has been a devil's bargain. And it seems like the poorer the church was, the more effective and powerful they were. The richer the church was, the more they seemed to become impotent. Look at it this way. Think of In the book of Revelation, there were two letters. One is to the church of Smyrna. There were seven letters, but one is to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is the suffering church, remember? And it says, you are so poor, but you're rich. Right? Jesus says, you're so poor, but you're rich. And then there's the Laodicean church. You remember those guys? They think they're rich, but they're what? They're poor. And truth be known, the first church was really poor. I mean, this was the suffering church in the Smyrna stage. This is the stage of persecution, the second stage of church history, if we divide it into seven, according to Revelation 2 and 3. And they were poor. They were dirt poor. They were watching their brethren die all the time. They had to share pieces of bread just to stay alive. And then in the Laodicean church, the church becomes so gaudy rich. And Jesus says, you need to buy yourself some, you got a little bit of money, buy yourself some eye salve and maybe you'll be able to see just how poor you are. So anyway, here is the story with this woman clothed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. And I think the symbology there of the mass is pretty remarkable. This religious system is without any true believers. In fact, this woman is drunk with the blood of those who have been separated to Christ. The word saints simply means one who has been set aside, sanctified. It's the Greek word hagios. A saint, or the story, the life of a saint, was called a hagiology. It was the story of one who had been set aside. Only in the later years of Christianity, around the Middle Ages, did we begin to develop, oh, that person was a saint. The early church, anyone who was called out of the world and a part of the church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, a compound word that means called out. So we are the ones, the true church of Jesus Christ, are the ones who have been called out of the world and into a relationship with Christ. So we are saints. I'm a saint. I'm Saint Jean. Saint Jean of Woonsocket. You're Saint Medi of Woonsocket. Senior. Right? But we're all saints because our sainthood is not based on our good works, like later developed in Christian hagiologies, but our sainthood is based on the setting apart work of the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundations of the earth in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, we are made saints because we've been set apart. Okay, so this woman, rather than being a friend of believers, is the persecutor of believers. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. She's killed true Christians. The name upon her head is unbelievably important. She is called a mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, do you know that there are whole books that have been written about where the comma goes in this? This is no lie, because it is important, but not important for us to spend a lot of time talking about. But the point is it mystery Babylon or mystery Babylon the Great? See, it does make a difference, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow the scriptures as they occur in the New American Standard. A mystery, Babylon the Great. The point is that the Babylonian mystery cults are the origins of what the world church will be believing, and I'm going to show you that this morning, or begin to anyway. Now, let's talk about this place called Babylon. First of all, Babylon is seen... It is first seen as the site of the Tower of Babel. The first origin of Babylon is the place where mankind first tried to buy a stairway to heaven. Only they weren't buying stairways because they didn't understand it quite that way. They decided to build towers to heaven. This is the essence of religion. What is religion? Man climbing his way up to God. Christianity is God seeing the distress of my people, like he said to Moses from a bush, I have surely seen the suffering of my people, and I have come down to deliver them. See the difference? God has come down. Jesus came down. No man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. But Jesus Christ has exegeted or explained him for us. When we looked at Jesus, we saw what God was like. When we looked at when we heard Jesus say something, we knew what God thought about, any of these issues that Jesus spoke about. What do you think about marriage, Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what it was like from the beginning. What do you think about divorce, Jesus? I'll tell you what God's original intention was, and I'll tell you what I'll permit. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That's what God is like. That's who God is. So God came down. Well, in Babel, they came up with this idea. We can build ourselves a tower that will reach right into heaven. We'll just climb up there. We can storm the gates of heaven, as the old rock song went. I remember watching these tapes. I don't even remember who sang that song. It's so ridiculous. It was a transvestite rock and roll singer. And it's in the that series of tapes about rock and roll. And you know what I mean? Do you remember the name of that? Did you ever see these videotapes? It's like six sessions, and it's about rock and roll and Christianity and the influences. You know what I mean, right? But anyway, this guy put together this video curriculum. It's really good. We bought it to show the kids upstairs. But there's this transvestite rocker, and he sings this song, "I'll storm the gates of heaven." You know, like, you're going to storm the gates of heaven. What an idiot. To think that you can, you know, go, like, you can't even look upon God, but you're going to climb up to heaven, and you're going to, "Okay, guys, let's go." You know, like, God's going to let you storm the gates of heaven. Hell's Bells is the name of that curriculum. That's right. Thank you, Gina. So it's completely ridiculous. But look at this. Babylon the Great. Babylon has a long history as the source of pagan religion. It was the site of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 10 and 11. God destroyed that tower, man's efforts to climb their way to heaven. And God said, you know what? It's probably not a good idea that these guys are all speaking the same language. They are nothing but trouble. I probably should have left them in the trees. But since I didn't, what I'm going to do is confuse the languages. The word Babel means confusion, and it's later applied to Babylon. Now, I've included a long article that I'm not going to read for you, but you've got to read this. Beginning on page 3, I think it's on page 3, or for me it is anyway. This handout, it says Dr. Harry Ironside, who was one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, on the development of Babylonian mystery religion. This is fascinating. I'm going to summarize it for you. But you've got to read this, and you've got to see the way this religion spread throughout the world. At the end of that, Dwight Pentecost has a quote, a little quote from Dwight Pentecost and Things to Come. He says, "It is not too much to say that the false doctrines and practices found within Romanism are directly attributable to the union of paganism and Christianity when Constantine declared Rome to be a Christian empire. Thus, it is concluded that the harlot represents all professing Christendom united in a single system under one head." He says that's what it's going to look like. But I wanted you to take a look at this. Do you see where it says Dr. Wolverd on Babylonian religion? Okay. Listen, when you go home, read through these quotes carefully. I'll put you to sleep if I read these things to you. They're kind of long. But I included them in there so that you can see the progression and how amazing it was. Listen to what Dr. Wolverd says, because this is pretty succinct. Nimrod, who founded Babylon, we find that out in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8 and following, had a wife known as Semiramis, and she founded the secret religious rites of the Babylonian mysteries. And this is what they were called, folks. We're not making this up. These were the Babylonian mystery religions. They later took form in Egypt as the Egyptian mystery religions. They later took form in Etruscan, in the Etruscan area, which is the early Romans. And they were called the Etruscan mystery religions. They were then transferred to Rome, and they became Roman mystery religions. These mystery religions have been found, started in Babylon, and through trade, especially through the Phoenicians, who adopted the cult for themselves, they were spread all throughout the earth, the Mediterranean region. Now watch how this happens. And you got to remember, it ended up in Rome. And when Constantine becomes a Christian and is trying to put the pagans and the true Christians together into one united Roman Empire, you know what he does? He takes the elements of Christianity, and he takes the elements of paganism, he mixes them together, and you know what the one thing he sees that will satisfy them both? The big thing about the pagan mystery cults is the worship not only of the son, but the mother and the son. And you know what? Hey, Mary's pretty revered among the Christians. Why don't we exalt the mother and the child? Instead of just Jesus and his mom. Now everybody's happy. Where does this happen? It happens in the Roman Empire. Well, boy, listen to me for a minute. If you know about history, you're going to love this because this is so remarkable, the way that it happened. Constantine was the head of the Roman Empire, but where was Constantine's capital? It was in Byzantium, right? And specifically what city? Constantinople. Constantinople. Constantine's city. If anybody ever asks you, what was Constantine's city called? Say, Constantinople. Okay? Constantinople. This was the place that was the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. Well, guess what? Guess what Constantinople became the head of? The Eastern Church. And guess what Rome became the head of? The Western Church. So what is the one thing that every Orthodox Christian and every Catholic Christian has in common? The reverence of not just the child, but the mother and the child. And friends, that didn't change until the Reformation. In the Reformation, all of a sudden, we got back to the book. And great men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox began to look at it and say, you know what? Wait a minute. The woman was a sinner. We can't give her that kind of exaltation. We need to honor her for the amazing example and woman that she was. We can't take anything away from her great example. But at the same time, wait a minute here. The church is worshiping a false god. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, these are God. And eventually, Mary, the mother of Jesus, became Mary, the mother of God. Well, now, come on. If you're going to have a God as your baby, and he's going to be without sin, well, guess what? You probably have to be, too. Without sin. Now, listen. Let's not think it through too far because we come up with all kinds of problems. Okay, well, what about their parents? If they were going to have a child, it was, well, out of a... But we do know that Mary was sinless. When the Bible talks about the Immaculate Conception, it's a reference to her own immaculate state, not Christ's. When it talks about Mary being the virgin who immaculately conceives, that is a late doctrine that emerged to show the immaculate nature of Mary, not Christ. It's always been clearly explained in the scripture that Jesus was immaculate. So these false teachings have developed. Well, where did they begin? Semiramis founded the secret religious cult in Babylon called the Babylonian Mysteries, according to accounts outside the Bible. Now, I'm reading here from Dr. Wolverd. Semiramis had a son with an alleged miraculous conception who was given the name Tammuz. And in effect, was a false fulfillment of the promise to the seed of the woman given to Eve. Do you know that if you go into churches that were built upon the ruins, and many were, especially in the Roman area, that were built upon the ruins of pagan temples, do you know what you find everywhere? Crosses. But they're not crosses, ladies and gentlemen. They're T's for Tammuz. You tell me how you find a cross in a pagan temple that pre-exists Christianity by 200 years. The cross certainly wasn't revered by Christians. The cross was a symbol of shame. Did you ever notice when you make the sign of the cross, did you used to have to do that, make the sign of the cross? Did you ever notice that there's a missing person in the Godhead? You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, Son, okay. Amen. There's no... Who in the Bible makes the sign of the cross? But do you know that they were making the sign of the T in honor of Tammuz? And by the way, which is spelt with a Roman T. They were making the sign of the T in honor of Tammuz 100 years before Jesus even came onto the scene. Remarkable, isn't it? Various religious practices observed in connection with this false Babylonian religion, including the recognition of the mother and child as God, and of creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Now, you know, I was wondering, where did this idea come from of having a bunch of women that would take a vow and never get married and go off and live somewhere and just devote themselves to the temple? Where did that come from? Well, this is what they practiced here. The only difference between the virgins that devoted themselves to Tammuz is that they would end up becoming religious prostitutes in a physical sense, where they would give their virginity over to Tammuz. In the sake of Christian nuns in the nunnery, I've got a fascinating book that I'm halfway through and I've kind of hit a roadblock with because of other things, but it's called The Habit. The book is called The Habit, and it's the history of nuns' clothing. It may sound a little bizarre, but it's amazing to show the way that the order of nuns have developed throughout history. It's amazing. But you know what? Nuns say that they are getting married. They're getting married to Jesus. So there's a spiritual marriage that has taken place. They're married to Jesus. You see? Ask any nun. She'll tell you, I'm married to Jesus. They take a vow of marriage to only the Lord. So, but the idea is, where could you even, just use your imagination. Where could you find anything that would even resemble that in the Bible? And then God said, you shall take a certain number of virgin women and they shall be devoted unto me. Where do you find that? Nowhere. Well, where'd it come from? Mystery. Babylon, mother of whores. That's where it came from. I'm still reading Dr. Walford now. It included the recognition, I'm in the second paragraph, the recognition of the mother and child as God, and of creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Tammuz, now check this out. According to tradition, and notice how this is a mockery of what God would later do. The devil is so clever. Tammuz, according to tradition, was killed by a wild animal and then restored to life. A satanic anticipation and counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. Scripture condemns this false religion repeatedly. You don't have to look up all those verses, because next time when we come in, we're going to look at each one. And we're going to show you how the Bible talks about the worship of Tammuz and tells you not to make little round cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Do you know what the Virgin Mary is called today in the Roman Catholic Church? Good guess. Queen of Heaven. Queen of Heaven. And we're told not to make little round cakes to the Queen of Heaven. All right, a little more here. Next paragraph. The worship of Baal is related to the worship of Tammuz. After the Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC, they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum. Now, Pergamum, does that ring a bell with you? They're one of the cities that got a letter written to them in the book of Revelation to the church at Pergamus, say, right? Well, isn't it amazing? Do you know what it says to the church of Pergamus? I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. Remarkable. It says, subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum, or Pergamos, where one of the seven churches of Asia Minor was located. Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of the Babylonian cult to honor the fish god. Crown, listen, this is unbelievable. And you know why I'm reading it to you? I'm reading it to you so you're going to believe me. Because this is Dr. John Walford, who was the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary until he retired about 10 years ago. I mean, this guy is absolutely brilliant. He has the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He edited both volumes of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which are absolute fundamental resources. He wrote a commentary on many books of the Bible, including the book of Revelation, verse by verse, and Daniel, verse by verse. And this is not easy reading. This is technical stuff. And listen to what he says. He's breaking down how we got where we are for us. The worship of Baal, it says, ended up moving to, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum. Now look at this. Crowns in the shape
of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of Babylon in honor of the fish god. Now watch this carefully. The crowns bore the words, the keeper of the bridge, symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This handle, the word handle, by the way, refers to name. This name, the keeper of the bridge, was adopted by Roman emperors who used the title in Latin, Pontifex Maximus. I got to ask you a question. Who's the pontiff? Where'd that come from? Can you just hold on till we're done? Any questions you have, hold on till the end and we'll get them, okay? Where does the Pontiff Maximus come from? It was a Babylonian cult symbol that was moved over to the Roman emperors. And the Rome, when Rome fell, who became virtually the emperor? The Pope. And the Pope took the name Pontifex or Pontiff. Look at what it says. It means the keeper of the bridge. It means major keeper of the bridge, Pontifex Maximus. The same title was later used by the Bishop of Rome, and even today the Pope is called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. When the religious teachers of Babylon mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing and were the source of many so-called religious rites that have crept into ritualistic churches. Babylon, then, is a symbol of apostasy and blasphemous substitution of idol worship for the worship of God in Christ. In this passage, Babylon comes to its final judgment. Now, we've got a huge thing up ahead of us here. What I'm going to do is we'll stop here. We'll take some questions. And next time when we meet together, we are going to sew all of this together in one lesson. We're going to take you all the way through and show you all of the different things that have come from the Babylonian mystery cults and how the chief thing that sews it all together is the exaltation of the woman and child. And I'm going to show you with my map how this cult spread from the Babylonian area to the coast of Palestine, which is where the Phoenicians, great sea peoples, took it, and they brought it all around the Mediterranean Sea, including to the Etruscans, which are on the Italian peninsula, to the Greeks, who are on the Greek peninsula, all the way to the coast of Carthage, which is on the tip of Africa, which is now Algeria. And we're going to see how in every place, Semiramis and Tammuz got a name change. But everything else stayed the same. And when it got to Rome, guess what? They got a name change. You know what the name change was? Don't be offended. Marrying Jesus. Marrying Jesus. But that Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. And that Mary isn't the Mary of the Bible. All it is Babylonian mystery cults in a bad disguise. Okay? So we'll pick it up from here next time.